So here, we're at the end of the 10th chapter and about to launch into this very important 11th chapter, but the apostle has decided here to enumerate this particular attribute of God, which is justice and recompensation, which is going to happen at the end. So here we have, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, when such a name as that is invoked, and you'll see it several places in the scripture, of course, Old and New Testament, but he's speaking of the living God. This is, of course, in contrast to the dead idols, we might say. But really, in a sense, all life emanates forth from him. So it is indeed just a fearful concept to think of standing before the creator of the universe. When Job finally sees the Lord at the end of the terrible diatribes that he encountered with his three friends, and then Elihu at the end. And then the 38th chapter comes where the Lord actually comes to meet with Job. And it's he comes in a whirlwind. So forget what you just saw there. I mean, imagine, you know, a whirlwind coming up to you, a tornado coming right up to your face. And Job thinks this is the end, but it really isn't. At this point, it is going to be what Job has been asking for, a conversation with the living God. And God begins with, who is this that darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge? Gird thy loins like a man, and I will answer thee. I mean, this is really, just reading it, you should tremble, right? Imagine falling in the hands of the living God without a Savior. So, a terrible thought, actually. So when this name is invoked, it's invoked for us to focus in on the power of all life emanates forth from the living God. So this living God has much to tell us, that's for sure. So so our passage, fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, but Jeremiah speaks a bit more about this, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting king. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. So, I mean, this is a statement that's full of terror, in a sense, when one reads this without knowing the Lord and just understanding, you know, you're going to stand before God, the living God, the everlasting king, in his wrath. At his wrath the earth is going to tremble. Clearly, Jeremiah is trying to invoke fear in the heart of these wayward believing Jews. And he's unsuccessful, by the way. So they returned to their idolatry. And so God gives up at that point and decides that there's the only thing now is in a remedial way is to carry them away. And for them to lose their liberty for 70 years, to teach them the lessons of the living God. Now in the 9th chapter, we encountered this title as well. How much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, offered without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is one of those unique places in the Bible where the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all seen there, working in tandem, to create an opportunity of salvation for us, you know, and to purge our conscience from dead works and hope somehow that we can earn our way into heaven. And that is all, of course, abolished here in the sight of the living God. And that living God is one that we serve. So when we're talking about a God that's at a distance, nor as the psalmist suggests, that he doesn't slumber, he doesn't sleep, he's alive, and as a result, we live our lives before him. And the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in the earth. So he's well equipped here in seeing all that's happening. Also in Hebrews 12, so you can see here how it's kind of enumerated throughout the book of Hebrews. Paul is bringing the matter to light here, in contrast again to all of the dead idols of the world. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And this is one of those rare places where the curtain is drawn back ever so slightly. Believers now entertain just for a moment the concept of their eternal residence. We are going to live in this heavenly Jerusalem. John has much more to tell us in detail of it in the last book of the Bible, but here Paul's telling us a bit about it. Remember now, he's been there. And when he came back, a thorn in the flesh was given to him, lest, you know, he would be proud by the abundance of the revelation. So he was given a humbling physical deformity. But he saw the eternal domain of God. He was there, here referred to as the heavenly Jerusalem. So there are really two Jerusalems. There's Mount Zion and the physical place where the Jews will actually worship the Lord during the great millennial age. But there's the heavenly Jerusalem as well. Seems to be two different things. Some expositors say, well, it comes down from heaven and lights on the earth. Perhaps, but it seems to me that the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. It's a Gentile domicile. It's where we will live, though we have free ingress and egress through the doors that open, bedecked with pearls and jewels, and we'll leave the city and fly perhaps to the earth. But just a line here that tells us about the living God and the place where God lives, as it were, the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. I tell you, we've never been to a city like this one, and what a difference it'll be. Yeah. All right, so back to our text in the 10th chapter, where these last few verses that serve almost, so to speak, as almost a benediction. But call to remembrance the former days. Now, all of us are called to remember, and we ought never to forget the many good things that God has done. Am I right? How do we begin to number all the good things that we've received at the hand of the Lord? It says, of the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, because his mercies fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So we understand all of us are beneficiaries of the magnificent God in heaven who provides for his people. Let us never forget. Let us call to remembrance all the things that have gone before us. Let us remember the former days and the beginning days of your conversion and how it was for you and how different it was for each one of us, how we had come to Christ. And come out of the darkness into marvelous light, right? There's Jason down here. I think you worked with a couple Christians, didn't you? And they started bugging you, right? Wasn't Jason, my son-in-law, started bugging you about, right? And you were...
I think I bugged him.
You bugged him. Okay. You had questions, no doubt, because after all, you were schooled in the school of agnosticism, right? You listened to George Carlin. Wasn't he your... Yeah, you listen to his rantings, the rantings of a wild man and a crazy man. But wasn't that a glory? You came out of that, right? And then you began witnessing, I guess, to your wife at some point, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, it's a great story, though. So everybody has a story here, right? And let's not forget the pit from whence we were carved, you know, the cut out of, and lest somehow we denigrate what Christ has done for our salvation. There's no glory in the old life, but there's a glory in Christ coming with a mighty arm and plucking us like brands from the burning, right? So after ye were illumined, you were illuminated, you were given light. In other words, Peter speaks of it as a marvelous light, right? You're brought out of darkness into the marvelous light. You know what marvelous means, that to marvel at something. The light of God is a marvelous spectacle. So he brought us out of darkness after you were illuminated. And then what happened? Well, first century Christians can tell the story better than any others. It was a short-lived, a joyful moment, because immediately persecution came to the church. And as a result, Paul is reminding especially the Jewish Christians, of what they had gone through, what they endured, the price they paid to follow Jesus as their Messiah, and the ostracizing that they received from their own brethren and kinsmen in the flesh. And of course, from the one who's writing the text here. Now again, everybody speaks of the anonymous writer of Hebrews, but I don't see how anybody can miss Paul and all of these things. So he speaks here, right after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. You think the devil's going to leave people alone? He isn't. He's going to be after them. Oh, he might give you a few weeks of joy and happiness and, you know, so on. But then all of a sudden, you know, the devil's going to start trying to see if he can trip you up. If somehow he can call you back to the world. And believe me, this is it works in every case. And one might argue, well, why does God permit that and so on? Well, read the book of Job. Even Job had to be tested. A perfect man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Even he was tempted and tested, and God permitted it. So that our faith really would be solidified. We have to make a choice. And sometimes we have to make a choice against hard and difficult times, or in this case, fight of afflictions. I mean, what a description that is, because we are in a fight with the devil, aren't we? Now, we don't see him. He's an invisible foe, and that's part of the problem here. They say when Martin Luther, of course, he got saved reading Romans, and he found the verse, "The just shall live by faith." And he began to live by faith, a quotation from Habakkuk. And you'll find it here right at the end. And he got saved. And he railed against the Pope, called him the Antichrist. Nailed 95 arguments against the Roman Catholic Church and the sale of its indulgences and its various forms of hypocrisy. And he nailed it to the Wittenberg Chapel, and people began reading it. They grabbed a hold of a copy, got it to the Gutenberg Press, and distributed it. And people reading it began to agree. They understood what was going on. The other day, I had to be at Home Depot there, and this lady was there, and she was using some foul language here and there because I had a piece that had to be replaced, and it came out of a box, and I had somebody knocked my mailbox over, so I had to put a new one up, dig a post and so forth. But I opened everything up, had it all assembled, and found a broken piece. So I went back to Home Depot. I said, "Look, I just bought this yesterday," and so on. And she's looking at it, and she's using, you know, some pretty foul language. And she said, I got to be out of here by 2:30. I said, "I'll just settle down, Suzanne." You know, I said, "No, what's the issue?" She said, "Yeah, well," she said, "it's been a hard day." This, she went on and so forth with her complaints, and she used street language, you know, filthy words that people use. And I said, "Now here," I said, "the Lord can help you through this." She said, "You better start praying for me." And I said, "Well, you asked for it." So at a certain point, I did reveal I was a minister, but, you know, it's better not to sometimes, you know, be incognito. I think sometimes it's a more credible witness, isn't it, in a sense? If it comes from you, they would expect it to come from me, wouldn't they? But not from you. And so we use what advantages we can along the way and so forth. And, you know, she said, "I've got a lot of religious people in my family." I said, "That won't do you any good. That's not going to do you any good." And she said, "Well, I've got a cousin, he's a priest, and, an aunt, she's a nun." And I said, "That won't do you any good." Yeah. And she said, "I went to Catholic school." I said, "Did they crack your knuckles when you..." "Yes," she said. I said, "Well, that didn't do you any good either." Yeah. None of this is doing you any good, right? Need the Lord. But she had to delineate her afflictions and her complaints. And I think people of the world, that's pretty much what their life is. It's all about complaints. And God's people ought to be different, but we also face a fight of afflictions. There's trouble. A man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble, Job 14:1. So Paul said, we're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down. But The apostle there had gone through like a whole long list of things that he had endured and what he had gone through, the fight of afflictions. Find this in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And he goes through all these. He was beaten, shipwrecked. He was in fastings often, in prison, in shipwreck. All these different things that happened to him, perils that he endured. And all of this at the end of which he had nothing to say other than the goodness of God, that God was faithful, and that he had fought a good fight as he went through and endured these afflictions. So Paul's reminding the Jews what afflictions, there was a certain cost attached to being a Christian, especially a Jew that was converting to Jesus. So he reminded them of what they had gone through, the price they paid to become a believer. He endured a great fight of afflictions, and were fighting the devil all the time. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock. Now, that's a real archaic word there, gazing stock. But remember now, we're in the 17th century, and part of the punishment that was meted out to people that did various misdemeanors was to put them in the stocks. And by the stocks, you've all seen, you know, it opens up and there's three holes, one for your head and two for your hands, and you're like this, right? And they put your crime, what you did, wrapped it around your neck and let everybody see what you're a peeping Tom, let's say, right? And they would, people would go by and they'd mock you. You were a gazing stock, people looking at you and ridiculing you. Jesus was a gazing stock on the cross, wasn't he? As they wagged their heads and they spewed out vituperation, insult to our Lord. So Paul reminds them, you went through that experience, a gazing stock. Now, were they actually put in the stocks? No, they didn't use stocks necessarily in the same way that they did. They would put them in prisons, but the Puritans in particular loved to use the gazing stock to put people, others on notice of what you had done, and the public embarrassment of it hopefully would bring a certain degree of repentance, and you'd never do that again because you wouldn't want to be publicly exposed in that fashion. So he said, you were made a gazing stock. Now I'm thinking what he has in mind is that when you became a Christian, especially in a Jewish community, they right away, they singled you out. And wherever you were, they'd point the finger at you. You know, you're one of the Nazarenes. You're one of that sect. You were a cultist. And so they demeaned you. And thus, you were a gazing stock. Your people would look at you in a funny and odd way. Both by reproaches, so they would, you know, they would hurl insult at you, and afflictions. So in some cases, you were even beaten for your faith. So this was what the first century was all about. Really, the first three centuries of Christianity was about suffering. We miss so much in understanding some of these passages today because in America, we have known no real suffering. It's a whole different climate, and it's so foreign to us to understand any atmosphere different than that. But truly, when one reads the annals of Christian history, we realize what they had endured and the cost that they paid for being believers. And we have a marvelous heritage, and it's one that we need to be reminded of often, lest we complain about the few little problems that we face here. So you are made a gazing stock, and both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. And that's an interesting construction, too. What's this about? Well, other believers were being pointed out, perhaps even chastised in some fashion. Many of them lost their jobs in the Jewish community because they were Christians now. So they were fired. They weren't going to work for another Jew that was faithful to the temple. They got rid of these people. And so there they were, afflicted in that fashion. But if you took up sides with them, you see, often, folks, listen, I guess there's really no closet Christians. How long can you be a secret disciple? You know, we see the Bible using the terminology in regards to Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple. But he really wasn't a secret. He came out. You see, your faith finally comes to the surface. It's demonstrated because you're pushed to some degree where you finally have to confess Christ. And so you could do it simply by aligning yourself with others that were enduring those afflictions. And you said, you know, that's wrong what you're doing to those people. Then you're one of them, you see. And they would suffer similar persecutions because you had become a companion of them that were so used. And that's what the passage means. Let's take a quick look then at the first century afflictions for Christian Jews in particular. Now, not just when I say in particular, not exclusively, Christians in general, Gentile and Jew, were persecuted. But Jewish Christians had unique situations where their persecution was a bit different, we might say. Now, I said it was from the outset. So you see here in Acts chapter 5, we have Peter and John, and they're preaching the gospel in one of those stoas. And around the temple, Herod had built these stoas and alcoves and shadowed places and roofed in places where you could actually go and teach and you could expound. And you know, the whole idea of soul liberty is really a Jewish notion. Any male that had been bar mitzvahed was permitted to read the scriptures publicly and expound them. And so you had these various things that were happening, you know, almost like Sunday school classes going on this in the courtyard surrounding the temple. And here Peter would use it as an opportunity to preach. Peter and John. John seemed to be the silent partner. But Peter, he was, you know, and that was his disposition and his personality. You know, he was more gregarious and more outgoing in the sense of not afraid to speak. And he would speak up, you know, right away. John seemed to be more contemplative. And you might say of the two, he was the scholar. Be that as it may, they both were there together. There's some comfort, you know, when you're doing this kind of work, that you have somebody standing with you. And they were hailed in and arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the same Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death. They were instructed not to preach in the name of Jesus, and of course they disobeyed. And they went out and continued to preach. And they were brought in again, and they were this time whipped and scourged. To him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. So you can see here, right, this is right after the resurrection. Peter and John, they're experiencing as Christian followers of Jesus who are Jews, they're receiving this punishment from their own countrymen. And it was, in a sense, peculiar to them at that time. Let's not forget also that the writer of the book of Hebrews, if indeed it is Saul of Tarsus, was infamous in his afflicting the church. Speak of the great fight of afflictions that the church faced in the first century. And who was at the vanguard but this Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings, bragging about how many Christians he could bring under arrest and then oversee their destruction, their stoning. So Acts tells us in the 8th chapter, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. This is what Paul means when he says, don't forget the former days and the afflictions that you went through. Those afflictions of which I was partly to blame. Don't forget all of the things that you had endured. And thus he's encouraging them to hold fast to the faith and to be faithful all the way to the end. And of course, you can understand when persecution arises, that becomes a great test. Jesus predicted it in the sowing of the seed, and that which fell upon the stony ground sprung up at once, but then, of course, it didn't have any root in it. But he explains this to be those who believe at first and then, after a while, it says, persecution ariseth because of the word, and by, they're offended. And they back away, And so now what do we find in that case? Something that is derelict in the faith. Something is missing here, that there's not a true faith that holds out to the end. Instead, they fold their tent and go home. So you can understand that God permitting this persecution actually strengthens the church. The resolve of the true believer is, no matter what, I'm going to continue to follow Jesus, no matter what they do to me. And so they continue to preach the word. And throughout the book of Acts, you'll find these occurrences. In Acts chapter 17, after Saul is converted and goes to the various Gentile cities, he seeks out the Jew first. We've learned this on our Sunday lessons. And he meets with great success. There are priests and Levites that come to know Jesus, Jason being among them. And we find in the 17th chapter, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar." Now what do we have going on here? But we've got persecution on a grand scale, as a matter of fact. So I've included the word hagiography, which speaks of persecution of the saints. So we have hagios, which is the root of the Greek word there. So they assaulted the house of Jason. They sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, "These are they which have turned the world upside down." You know, we always comment at this point, they were actually trying to turn the world right side up. The world was already upside down. So, but this is how they were perceived, again, by their kinsmen. Persecution that came by the Jews to the Christian Jews, whom Jason had received. And notice again, Jason just letting the apostles in his house, entertaining, giving them food and showing them hospitality. He had aligned himself with them, and that was enough right there, just as we saw in the previous verse in Hebrews, that he was consorting with the enemy, and that's how he was perceived. And so they came after him, and he suffered a great fight of afflictions here in that city. So whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. You see, this argument that worked to put Jesus to death, they continued to use that argument. They used it with Pilate, so that Pilate finally said, "All right, take him away. We don't want anybody thinking I'm not a friend of Caesar's." And now here again, they were using that same argument, when in fact, the most loyal subjects to the Roman Empire were the Christians. And the best citizens in the United States of America are the Christians. Amen. So they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so that brought persecution. And so we begin to understand something about what they were facing in the first century. Now, not only Jewish persecution was involved, but there was also other issues that were happening. So it was a tumultuous time, the first century. There was a famine that took place in Judea during the reign of Claudius. Now, you can read this, of course, is a Roman historian who wrote the Perusia. And he says, during the reign of Emperor Claudius, and we're given the dates here, there were four seasons of great scarcity in the fourth year of his reign. The famine in Judea was so severe that the price of food became enormous and great numbers perished. So they were facing that too, in a sense. It was an external pressure, but nonetheless a tremendous affliction, where famine now was gripping parts of the Roman Empire, and in particular in Judea, where the Jews dwelt. This is mentioned also, it's interesting how history, you know, and the Bible, hand in glove, right? So there should be a great dearth throughout all the world. Remember, this was Agabus, or one of the prophets that was giving us this out. Throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. This is what convinced Ramsey when he took the book of Acts, and he said, "I'm going to go through it, you know, as an axeman, and I'm going to blow apart all of its history and demonstrate that this was just written. It has no divine inspiration," when in fact he found out that Luke was a consummate historian and it converted him. He became a Christian as a result of trying to dissuade people from reading the Bible. He actually became converted. It's a great story. At any rate, so that was also a great problem that was happening at the particular time, that we'd have to join in to this expression, a great fight of afflictions, having to face this as well. But then there was also persecution from the Romans of Jews in general and Christians specifically, Christian Jews. So this again, you'll find, we discussed when we were in the first chapter of Romans, that Claudius expels the Jews, wants them out of Rome. And remember that that's where Aquila and Priscilla, they're expelled out of Rome. And as a result, they end up in Corinth and they take up their trade with the Apostle Paul, tent makers. But the notion here again is that they're under persecution and they had to take up and leave immediately under Roman persecution. Suetonius, Roman historian, in his Life of Claudius, records, as the Jews were making constant disturbance at the instigation of Christus, he expelled them from Rome. This helps us, by the way. This is what we call a hostile witness. Suetonius is not a Christian. And when I say hostile, it's just, in other words, he has no affinity to Christianity. But as a result of this record, we understand that Christ wasn't just a made-up fictitious figure, as you'll hear some skeptics say, that there was never a Jesus, never a Jesus Christ. So now we have a hostile witness here speaking of Christ, and that establishes the veracity of the history. So, all right, so they're facing this as well. And then, of course, the fire begins to turn up here in 63 AD, we have Nero persecuting the Christians en masse. And they're hailed before tribunals, immediately condemned, and they're put in the arena, and they're fed to lions, they're executed, dragged through the streets of Rome, fed to hungry dogs, lit as torches for their votive feasts. And Nero, who was bisexual, obviously even tries Paul and decides he'll be beheaded. Perhaps he read Romans 1, and that was enough for Nero to say, this guy's got to die. At any rate, we have the Roman persecution of Christian Jews, and a terrible event that was. Also, we have Romans plundering Christians. You see in our text, he says, you had compassion of me and my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and a more enduring substance. So Romans were permitted to go in and plunder Christians' property, take and steal whatever you wanted to. You'd never come in under any Roman tribunal that would try you for your escapades. So that was permitted during the Neronian persecutions. And Paul here alludes to this as he's speaking about, he said, no, you had compassions on my in my bonds. When I was in jail, you sent to me and helped me, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. So I think he's talking here about that particular persecution where, you know, that they willingly suffered this kind of outrageous marauding that took place in the first century. So, but he said, you did it joyfully and took the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have a better and more enduring substance. So that was the consolation, obviously. So there was also supernatural events that were taking place that you don't want to miss what's going on. The famine was one of them, but there were also earthquakes in diverse places. So throughout the empire. Now you'd have to go to a Roman historian, Seneca, who from his famous work, Letters from a Stoic, he writes, how often have cities in Asia, how often in Achaia, been laid by a single shock of earthquake? How many towns in Syria And many in Macedonia have been swallowed up. And how often has this kind of destruction laid Cyprus in ruins? How often has Paphos collapsed? Not infrequently are tidings brought to us of the utter destruction of entire cities. So you can see here, this is all validated by, hostile witness almost, Suetonius, Seneca at this point, who's giving us this notion of what was going on. And not to our surprise, all of this is happening. The earth is almost convulsing at this juncture. And of course, there were a number of earthquakes that decimated Jerusalem, not just the one that when Jesus rose again from the dead. So when those kind of events take place, people's lives are disturbed, to a radical degree. And Christians were not immune to this. This is something, again, that all of us need to become aware of, because some people, they don't understand, well, why is this happening? I'm a Christian. This shouldn't be happening to me. This has always been happening to Christians. Trouble has always come to Christians. And in a sense, we should be able to show the world how to endure afflictions. And we should be an example to them. They certainly were in the first century. And partly is the reason for the conversion of the Roman Empire to Christianity by the fourth century. All right, so that's, I think, what he has in mind when he says the great fight of afflictions. So we'll move on here. So, for you had compassion on me in my bonds, took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have having a better and enduring substance. He's talking about his imprisonment. Paul insisted on going back, even though Agabus said, if you go back, they're going to bind you and they're going to carry you away. You're going to be arrested. And Paul said, why make you me weep? Not willing not just to be bound, but to die for the cause of Christ. So to Jerusalem he journeys. He longs and pines for the salvation of his fellow Jews. And we find him there getting back just in time for the Passover. He's preaching and he's immediately creates a riot. And except for the Romans that came and actually carted him away and saved his life, he would have been torn limb from limb. The stories are found in the later chapters of Acts, and Paul appeals to Caesar because he himself is a Roman citizen. It was a rare circumstance. And as a result, he had the right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, the Supreme Court, so to speak. And that's how he ends up being carried in chains through shipwreck and all the way to the Appii Way, where he is greeted there by Romans, Christian Jews, that they're coming down and they're applauding him, they're hailing him, and so he has a triumphal entry into Rome, even though he's under arrest. And he sets up shop and ends up on house arrest, and actually has meetings every day bringing Jew and Gentile into the prison house, and he has the opportunity to preach for what seems to be about 2 years of time. So it is quite amazing. He refers here to the fact that, you had compassion of me and my bonds. Perhaps, we're talking about that event, these events where it wasn't just the Roman arrest. He was arrested in so many different cities. And in each city where he would go, he would preach first at the synagogue and he'd win some Jews to Christ. And when he was arrested, no doubt they were there to give some kind of solace and supply to Paul to meet his needs in all of these things. So, remember, we'll see it in the 13th chapter and 3rd verse of Hebrews. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So he's certainly referring to this time of incarceration in Rome. Also in 2 Timothy 1:16, he said, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he hath oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So these are people that were willing to identify with the Apostle Paul, even though it would cost them some degree of persecution to do so. It didn't matter. They wanted to align themselves with the blessed Apostle. And so he makes these references, these somewhat oblique references in the passages to his bonds, that he was free in Christ, but he was bound with Roman chains until the day of his execution. All right, so let's look then at this 35th verse, so casting not away your confidence. There's much to say about the confidence that the Lord gives his people. 1 John, I've said so often, this is an epistle about assurance. You can underline every time you see the word know or one of its cognates in 1 John. We only have five chapters there, but it's some 35 different times that he speaks about this know-so experience, confidence in Christ. And so this confidence is mentioned here, 1 John 2:28, little children abide in him, that when he shall appear, we have confidence and will not be ashamed before him at his coming. And then 3:21, he said, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So our passage here in Hebrews is telling us about having that confidence. And this confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So believers have a confidence and a consolation that Paul is here now reminding the believers, because the believers that were under persecution and trouble, and perhaps were even debating whether it was worth all of this effort, he said, don't lose your confidence. And that is something, of course, that we have because it's an anchor of the soul. We have the residential power of the Holy Ghost, and that becomes our assurance, rock-like assurance. So elsewhere in Hebrews, confidence is mentioned as well. In the third chapter, we talked about this, whose house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So believers aren't to curry favor with the world in any fashion or return to false forms of religion. They're to hold fast and firm their confident belief in Christ. Then the 14th verse, he says, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. It's for this reason that we, at least I, am disturbed when I see people falling away. And it's not good to see people falling away. Now, I realize believers at times that can happen. You know, they get discouraged or whatever it is, or they're sick and then they lose the habit of attending church or whatever it is. But you see what happens. I'm not sure. Are they saved or are they lost? I mean, if they're really saved, they would be hungering for fellowship and for being with the Word of God and hearing the Word expounded. They would want that, I would think. Now, so I don't know who's saved or lost, neither does Paul. When he's addressing these issues, he's saying, hold fast to the end. Well, I would say the same thing. Hold fast to the end. But am I telling you that you're holding on to your salvation? Well, in a sense, yes. Keep yourselves in the Holy Ghost, Jude says. But then the same passage tells us that we're kept by the power of God unto salvation. So God does the keeping. We understand that. But you should have confidence to the end. You should be faithful to the end, steadfast all the way to the end. First century Christians needed to hear that because they were facing severe persecutions. They were being fed to the lions. You can see where the devil would taunt and tempt them to fall away. And what we're building to here in this 10th chapter is the concept of falling away. And thus he says here in our text, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, there it is, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And for yet a little while, he that shall come and will not tarry. So he's talking about the return of the Lord and that he's coming. And here we are now, all these centuries later, and we should have the same confidence as they did in the first century. And this doctrine of imminency, the notion that first century Christians had the same hope that I have, the blessed hope and the appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They believed he would come in their lifetime as we believe he could come in ours. But he hasn't come. And there are those, like the devil, that certainly will tempt people to say, well, where is the promise of his coming? And the answer to that is, he that shall come will come. So he's on his way. He'll make it here. And he'll come when he ought to come. The Lord is never late. Never late. He knows exactly what to do. You'll recall Jairus, you know, rushes to Jesus, makes his way through the press, finally gets to Jesus. My daughter is at the point of death. You've got to come. You've got to come. And Jesus is ready to depart with him. But the crowd, you know, just kind of thwarting his effort. All of a sudden, a woman comes from behind, touches the hem of his garment. He stops the crowd. He says, "Who hath touched me?" Can imagine Jairus here is dying 1,000 deaths. You know, everybody's touching you. We've got to get to my house here. We've got to get through this crowd. But no, Jesus stops. He wants to know. Virtue's gone out of him. Who was it? And the woman finally comes forward to confess. And here she was hemorrhaging for 13 years. And here she touches the garment and suddenly all is well. So, and so, daughter, you know, your faith has saved you. Well, so he takes time out, and as a result, the messengers come from the house too late. But it's never too late. Jesus is never late. So what do they mean? It's too late. You know, don't trouble the master, they said. She's already dead. Can you imagine the grief? And especially, it was so close. I could have had the Messiah. He could have come to my house. This could have change the whole circumstance, but now it's just too late. But Jesus said, no, you know, she's not dead, but she's sleeping. And kind of mollifies him for the moment, thinking, well, it must be a wrong report that they're bringing. She's really not dead. But then when they get to the house and everybody's screaming and crying and beating their breast and so forth, he said, it must be. And Jesus enters the death chamber. Well, you know what he's able to do. Never late, even though she was dead. He pronounces, "Talitha kumai, damsel, I say unto thee, arise." All right, there's much more to say here. I thought I was going to get to the end of the 10th chapter, but you must have gotten me worked into something here that I just went on a bit longer than I should have. So we'll go to the next portion of chapter 10 and maybe crack open a few verses of the 11th next week. Now, Lord, there's lots to look forward to. The book of Hebrews is a very inviting passage, so we pray that you'll help us to get involved here and to understand it and to study to show ourselves approved in it. Help our confidence to be built up every time we step into this room. We just pray, Lord, that we will sense your spirit. We will have our eyes enlightened, illuminated, and that, Lord, we will understand your word that much better, and we will grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To bring a blessing to all of us here tonight, we do pray a special prayer for those that are facing this hurricane, Lord, and perhaps a deadly Category 4. It might cost some lives down there. We just pray that people in this moment of anxiety, some that are undecided, would at this moment turn to Jesus Christ, and that they would understand their need for an eternal home. There's nothing like a sudden upheaval like this, a natural disaster, to awaken some people, to recognize the temporariness of life. We pray for that, Lord. We also pray your hand of protection. In many cases, Lord, there'll be stories for the next few days of people that miraculously escaped, should have died but didn't. And unfortunately, the news media will not cover the divine aspect. They'll give credit to some other means, something that came, a circumstantial occurrence, when in fact, Lord, it was the divine mercies of the living God. So we thank you, Lord. Pray that you will be very active in the lives of many down there right now and throughout the week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against Him, and you can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended Him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. When Jesus died, He said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to Him, paid by His own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon Him today. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.